obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Thanks, Martin. Well read and a long reading this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you so much for the gospel of justification through faith alone. And we praise you for what it means to receive empty-handedly, receive your grace to us in Christ. Please help us, we pray. Please might that faith more and more reshape and transform our kind of internal understanding of ourselves. And we pray you might use this passage to cause that to happen, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of us will know Larry David. He is the star and I think the writer of a comedy show in the States called Curb Your Enthusiasm. Before he did that, he co-wrote probably the greatest sitcom ever created. Anyone know the answer to that question? Greatest sitcom ever created? Seinfeld, yes! It is absolutely Seinfeld. He co-created Seinfeld with Jerry Seinfeld. Larry David did it together. And the character George in Seinfeld is based on Larry David. And George is this extraordinary mix of outrageous, boastful arrogance and extraordinary insecurity in one human being. And George in the sitcom's like that because Larry David is like that. In fact, Eric Alexander, who confusingly plays George in the sitcom, tells a story about Larry David from before he started writing Seinfeld, when he was a writer on the Saturday Night Live, which is a sketch show in the States. And in an extraordinary tirade, Larry David, the most sort of expletive-filled tirade you could ever imagine, Larry David resigns spectacularly on the Friday. Not a great time to resign as a speechwriter for a comedy show on a Saturday. Resigned in an extraordinary expletive-filled parade. I'm so much better than this. Why are you not using more of my sketches? Outrageous, filled with swear words. Went home and immediately had a crisis of confidence. I'm never going to get another job. No one's ever going to hire me. I'm useless at this. What am I doing? I've got a mortgage. And then the real-life Kramer, if you've seen Seinfeld, Kramer's a character, the real-life Kramer said to Larry David, just go back on Monday morning. What do you mean go back on Monday morning? I just resigned in the most expletive-filled tirade you've ever heard. Just pretend like it never happens. Just go back on Monday morning. And so that's exactly what Larry David did. He went back with his tail between his legs into the office on Monday morning, pretending it never happened under the most thinly disguised veneer of humor. Oh, I was just joking. Extraordinary boastful arrogance. How dare you treat me like this? I'm going to storm out. And then so much insecurity that he went back humiliated on Monday morning to his old job. And Larry David is, I think, a particularly big character, and certainly George in the sitcom is. It's kind of cartoonish. But that combination, that kind of toxic combination of extraordinary kind of boastful arrogance, but also deep insecurity under the surface, is true of lots of us. It's true in lots of ways of lots of us. We have a mix of a kind of pride in our position. So in a kind of Christian context, we take pride in our church role or our Bible knowledge or our skills in teaching the Bible or our skills in serving, or we take pride in our moral upstanding that we don't fiddle our expenses like other people do, or we take pride in our Christian heritage. I've been a Christian for such a long time and my parents and my grandparents, or we take pride in the fact that our Christian faith, our service in the Christian life gives us a warm glow. I do so much for church. I do so much for those missionaries. I do so much for Christian organizations. And yet mixed with a real insecurity. What if people get close to me and see what I'm really like? They might not like what they see. And so we pretend and perform and stick a mask on, always playing a character. We worry that other people are better than us, are more skilled than us, are more talented than us. We hear the suggestion of giving up a particular role, perhaps in church, could be at work, to a particular role that we've had and that's given us particular status. And the idea fills us with horror, because if I'm not doing that anymore, then who am I? A mix of real boastful pride, but also deep lying insecurity. And that is a huge problem. It's a huge problem for life, it's a huge problem for Christian life, it's a huge problem for church life, because Paul's great desire in the book of Romans is that we might be harmonious, a harmonious community. We might be bound together. And what does pride and insecurity do to your communal life? Well, it drives you apart, right? So if I'm boastful and proud, then I look down on others and dismiss them or think I'm superior to them. If I'm insecure, well, I'm always performing. And so I'm inherently kind of separate to others. Others are people to hide from or people to compete with. This kind of boastful pride and deep insecurity will destroy church harmony. And Paul, one of his great aims in the book of Romans, if you're here when we started the book, is to bind us together as a harmonious people that we might be sent out with the gospel to reach out to those around us. And so today, Paul takes what he's been talking about in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, this idea that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that God gives us a righteousness from him, not our own, so that we have right standing with him, so he welcomes us into his family. Paul applies this idea to what it does to us in our hearts. The kind of internal psychological effect of believing my status before God is secured not by what I bring to the table, but by unmerited, sheer and free grace. And that begins to reshape and change and transform my heart. In fact, what it does is it humbles me to the floor and gives me a standing which is secure. It humbles me to the floor, no room for boasting, and yet it gives me a standing which is totally secure, and no longer am I insecure. And we're going to look at the passage in those two halves, how the gospel of grace both humbles us to the floor, that's verses 27 through 4:12, and then gives us a standing which is secure, and that's 4:13 onwards. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Boasting is the thing that kind of makes me cheer. Or the thing that makes me cheerful, the thing that puts a smile on my face and a spring in my step, the thing that makes me think I can face whatever the world has to throw at me because I am this or I have that. That's what boasting is. And all of us will have things or a thing that's like that. It might be a Christian thing or it might be something else. It might be what we put on our CV when we're applying for a new job. It might be what sits in our bank accounts. It might be our achievements we can look back on. It might be our intellect or our beauty or our friends or our family. The thing that we think, I'm okay because I've got that. I'm a worthwhile citizen because I've got that. The thing that makes you feel better about yourself, warm inside. The thing that you look down on others just a little bit because they don't have like you have it. And the Christian can do none of it. For the Christian, their boasting is excluded. Because the thing that's most important about you, if you're a Christian, that you're right with God, you're acceptable to him, the thing that is most important about you, in fact, the only thing that really matters in the whole world, that is granted not on the basis of what you do, works, as Paul describes it, but you are justified by faith, verse 28, apart from the works of the law. So verse 1 Corinthians, what do I have that I did not receive? And if I received it, why would I ever boast as if I did not? In the kind of verse 30 of chapter 3, through verse 12 of chapter 4, Paul gives various kind of supporting arguments to try to show that salvation is and always has been about receiving it through faith rather than about your own moral performance or what you've brought to the table. So he mentions Abraham and he mentions David. He wants to say this, it is by faith, it's always been by faith, and so boasting is definitely excluded. And we're not going to get into all the details. We don't have time. So we're just going to give a kind of a little sort of scattered highlights, if you like. One reason he gives in verse 29 to 31 is that God is in the business of saving people in the same way because God is one. So verse 30, there is only one God. And so he justifies the circumcised, that is the Jew, and the uncircumcised in the same way. How? Through that same faith. So a little back in the States where you've got, I think this is still true, you have universities where they have two sort of means of admission into elite level American colleges. One is your own performance, just how brilliant you are academically. But then the other one is legacy admissions. Like, did your parents and your grandparents go to the college and do they still financially support the college? So you have people that are in elite American universities for like two different reasons. Like, I'm brilliant. I've got a brilliant GPA or whatever they call it in the States, our A-levels. But my dad paid enough money. And you can imagine, can't you, how that causes boasting in the college. Like, well, you're only here because your daddy got you in. Or, oh yes, my family, we've always come to Harvard. We've been coming here for 100 years. And both sides end up boasting in the reason they got where they are. And Paul is saying to both the Jew and the Gentile, the kind of the big divide in the ancient world, to this church in Rome, he's saying, look, if you're a Jew, you're circumcised, or you're a Gentile, you're not circumcised, you both belong for the same reason. You're saved by faith. Neither of you can boast because of your Jewishness or your Gentileness. Faith humbles us to the floor. It's a similar argument in 9 to 12 of chapter 4, but we won't talk about or focus upon that. Then he gives another supporting argument in chapter 4, 1 to 8. And just in passing, by the way, it makes it very clear that believers in the Old Testament were saved in exactly the same way that believers in the New Testament are saved. We sometimes read the Old Testament and go, oh, well, they get into God's good books because of their moral performance. But no, quite the opposite. Abraham gets into God's good books because he believed God, verse 3 of chapter 4. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The same for David in verses 6 to 8. Abraham's a good example to use, though, because a Jewish Christian particularly would have been thinking, well, surely if there's anyone, Paul, anyone that could say that they're in God's good books, not because of faith, but because of their own religious performance, their own righteousness before God, well, surely it was Abraham. He is, after all, in the verse 1, he is our forefather according to the flesh. He is the believer extraordinaire, the believer par excellence. If anyone could get into God's good books by what they brought to the party, surely it's Abraham. And Paul's like, well, yeah, it's kind of true. Verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. I mean, although not really, because no human being can boast before God. Verse 2. But what does the Bible actually say? Like, what does it say, the Bible say, about how Abraham was right in God's eyes? Genesis 15, verse 6, this is a quote from. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What they just credited mean, because credited can mean a few different things, can't it? It can mean that I do a day's work for my employer, and then they credit my bank account with my salary. It can mean that I go into a shop and I fancy a book and I buy it, and then my money leaves the bank account of my bank account and goes into the bank account of Waterstones. And so their bank account is credited with the money for the book. And in that case, it's kind of a swap. Like, God looks at our faith and goes, oh, very well done, Daniel, that's good that you've got faith, and I'll give you righteousness in return. And then, in effect, faith in some sense kind of earns or merits or is the rewards from God that we get righteousness by. But that's not what's happening. It can't be what's happening, because verse 4, Paul contrasts working with faith. Have a read. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. You would be pretty upset if at the end of the month your employer didn't bother paying you. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. That is, faith isn't so much a swap, but a channel, if you like. It's a channel through which God justifies us or declares us righteousness. It's just another way of saying what we said last week, that faith is empty-handed receiving the gifts. That's what faith is. It's not meritorious. There's nothing impressive or spectacular or praiseworthy about having faith. It's just the child that sticks out their hand to receive the sweets. They did nothing. The person that gives the gift did it all. Like Zelen earlier, I gave him two packs of Haribo. He did nothing. He just put out his hand. I put them into his hands. That's what faith is. So God looks at our faith, our empty-handed receiving, and then he credits us as righteous. And we said this last week, but I was thinking about this week how else to explain it. It's a bit like adoption. So you know, in adoption, you have to have a legal statement of a child being adopted into a new family. And that has to happen in a legal context. I think you might even go to court if you're adopting children. So you go to court, you get legal papers, and you sign on the dotted line. It's a legal change for that child. But what does it mean? Isn't it precious? Their whole relationship with two human beings completely changes. They have a mum and a dad. And that is being credited with righteousness for the Christian. It is a legal declaration in God's courtroom, you are not guilty, but the outcome is adoption into God's family. I get to call him father, and I get to call him father for all eternity. That's the positive way of framing it. The negative way of framing it is given by David in verses 6-8. David's also a good example to use because he was a kind of believer par excellence. And David says, verse 8, this is from Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." That is, the Lord credits or counts righteousness to us and doesn't credit or count our sins against us, if you like. So he doesn't credit or count our sins against us, and he does credit or count righteousness for us. This is slightly complicated, so I'm going to use a simple illustration to help show us something of what Paul's talking about here. He's getting at this idea of, and the technical terminology, if you're interested, is imputed righteousness. That this idea says that we are by nature in God's sight spiritually dirty. We are wicked, as he's been articulating it in Romans 1-3. And this is what we like, this is what we look like in God's sight, and this is who we naturally are. And Jesus is spiritually very, very clean. He is God's beloved and precious Son. With him, God is very well pleased. And so you've got Jesus over here. I really should have got two people to put these on, shouldn't I? Got Jesus over here, perfect and spotless. God is pleased with him, and you've got sinners over here. And what God does and what the cross is a swap between them. God looks at the Christian as pure and spotless and righteous in his sight, and Jesus bears the cost of our transgression when he dies on the cross. So our sin is not counted against us, but Jesus' righteousness is counted for us. Now, that is a limited illustration for reasons that we'll see in Romans 5 and 6. So if you've got questions about it, we'll come back to it in Romans 5 and 6, and I'll demonstrate, hopefully, the limits with the illustration. But hopefully it gives you a sense. And for some of us, we might have seen that illustration hundreds of times before and be very familiar with this idea. And you might be thinking to yourself, I know this already. Do I really need to be told it again? And the answer is you absolutely do. You absolutely do, because the objection to hearing this sort of stuff over and over again, it fails to understand the kind of dynamics, the Christian dynamics of spiritual change. That our hearts by nature are boastful and yet very insecure. And just professing to believe in the gospel doesn't immediately change that overnight. But the thing that does change that is hearing of our new righteousness in Christ. It's a bit like when Frank and I went out for dinner over Easter, and we went to a nice restaurant. We're trying to get some nice dinners in before allegedly life might change a little bit in a few months. And I had a lovely starter. It was smoked eel. And they were very proud of how long they'd been smoking the eel for. They might have said weeks, and it was like, you know, they talk a big game in these places, and you think, okay, well, we'll see. And then the eel came, and every part of the eel, it wasn't very big, but every part of what eel there was smoked. You could taste the smoke all the way through. And what the gospel does in us, very slowly, is it begins to percolate through every part of the human being, all the way down to the place that we find our confidence or our boasting, or the place that we get very, very insecure. And the gospel of grace, it humbles us to the floor as we hear about how we have a righteousness not of our own, and it humbles us to the floor at every level of our being. And so we must keep on being told and reminded and declared the truth that we are not righteous in God's sight through what we bring to the party, but because of what Jesus has done for us. That is why Paul preaches the gospel to a church that already knows the gospel, because he knows that the gospel will be the thing that percolates through them and transforms and changes them completely. If, on the other hand, this is less familiar to you, here's one of the brilliant things for those who might be newer to this idea. In most communities or organizations or clubs, the extent to which you are at the kind of the top of the community, or the center, the heart of the community or the club, will be dependent upon the skills that you bring to the table. Like if you're a member of a climbing club, center. If you're a member of a climbing center, like inevitably those that are better at climbing will get more kudos. So like, of course they will. Or if you're a member of the sailing club, those that give most time and effort to serving others will get more kudos. And those that have got positions in the club, they're the treasurer or the secretary, will get more kudos. Inevitably, that's how it works. You gain and you achieve for yourself good standing in a community. But you see, if all of us are justified in the Christian community, if we're all humbled to the floor, if there's no room for boasting because our means of belonging is bringing absolutely nothing, then there isn't, or at least there shouldn't be, any peak to aspire to in Christian churches, or any centre to belong to in Christian churches. The person who belongs just for 5 minutes, because they only trusted Jesus 5 minutes ago, belongs just as much as the Christian that planted the church 20 years ago. And that is a beautiful and glorious thing. The gospel of grace, it humbles us to the floor. But the gospel of grace also means that our standing is totally secure. And we're going to spend the rest of our time on this. Because insecurity can be very crippling, can't it? I worked with undergraduate students in Oxford before moving here. And there was one particular student who was, he's a scientist, but unusually he liked reading books. And somewhat less unusually, but still somewhat unusually for scientists in Oxford, he was really good with people. He was very personable. Not all scientists, but just some of them. So he was good at science, I believe, although I understood nothing of what he told me, so I don't know if he was or not good at science. But he was definitely good with people, and he definitely liked books. And he liked sports, so I warmed to him. He was brilliant in lots of ways, and he loved Jesus very much. And he should have sailed through his exams unbelievably straightforwardly. But when he got into the exam room and had to open an exam paper, everything fell apart. These kind of deep insecurities welled up within him and just paralyzed him totally. For about a year, 18 months, he could not face sitting in an exam room. It took a lot of work to get to a place where he could actually cope with putting pen to paper in an exam. And that's a pretty extreme example. But all of us have got insecurities deep inside that causes us to perform or to hide or to separate ourselves or distance ourselves from others or pretend. And if our salvation depended upon us, then being very insecure would make sense. Because it's all on you, right? But it doesn't. Verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. Like, if it's up to you to fulfill the law, to be obedient enough, to be righteous enough, then you're up the creek without a paddle. Like, you can't do it, and so you're right to be deeply insecure. But if it's up to God, verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it might be by grace, and maybe, this is a key word, maybe guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who have the law, but to also to those who have faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Promise is the key word in those verses. God makes lots of promises. And rightly understood, if someone makes you a promise, what do? You trust the promise, right? And the key question is the promise giver able to live up to the promise they've made? So I will endeavour not to use any illustrations about our child when the child is born. Probably not good for him, I suspect. But he's not born yet, so maybe we can permit we won. At some point in the future, I will promise him, all being well, I'll promise him that I'll take you to Anfield at some point in life. And I hope that I'll have given him enough reason to trust me with that. And if I promise that at 5 or 6, he'll have no idea how to get to Liverpool. He'll have no idea maybe what even Anfield even is. He certainly won't know how to get any tickets. He will be dependent upon me, the promise giver, to provide what I've promised. That's how a promise works. And that is the same for the Christian. The Christian is, because it's by grace, through faith, it humbles me to the floor. It means I'm utterly dependent upon the promise giver. Can God live up to what he's promised? That is the big question. And the promise is pretty massive. Verse 13, what is the promise? That he would be heir, this is Abraham, heir of the world. The promise ultimately for Abraham and us is that God would, through us, remake this broken world, restore all that's gone wrong. The promise is that Christians will rule the world with Jesus in a remade creation forever. The promise is massive. The promise is that God smiles at us despite the fact we're still sinners. It's huge. Can he live up to it? And the answer is absolutely. Verse 17, have a look. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. That's Abraham. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. The example given is Abraham. That was true of Abraham. Abraham's body was as good as dead. He was like 100 or something. Sarah was 100. And God says, I'm going to give you an offspring, a son. And they're like, we've not had children for a very long time, God. It seems unlikely. But the promise depended on God's promise. And he is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And so he did indeed, Abraham and Sarah did indeed receive that promise. That made Abraham very secure. Just have a look at 3, verse 18 to 20. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith. Verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief. Verse 20 again, but was strengthened in his faith. Verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what had been promised. The point isn't Abraham was a really spectacular and impressive person. The point isn't that Abraham was a really impressive Christian believer. The point is that Abraham knew that his God could make good on his promise, and that was unbelievably securing for Abraham. It's guaranteed. It's not about the fact that we can't have kids. It's not about our obedience. It's about the fact that God has promised it, and if God promises things, God always keeps his promise. And so it works too for the Christian, verses 24 and 25. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Just like he gave Abraham a son when Abraham was as good as dead, so he raised Jesus, who really was dead, from the grave. And so the promise is sure, God can deliver. And that, whilst we've been humbled to the floor, that makes our standing absolutely, absolutely secure. We had a men's weekend away this last weekend, Thursday and Friday. One of the questions that was asked was, how does God feel about you when he thinks about you? And most Christians, our sort of default or instinct often will be something like this. So I guess he's slightly disappointed. Because, you know, I don't fight sin as effectively as I might do, and I'm not as generous as I perhaps should be, and I struggle to read my Bible and pray, and I have all these doubts and questions. I'm not sure I like all the Old Testament, and well, maybe my church attendance isn't quite as good as it might be, and I feel basically God is probably slightly disappointed with me, or slightly upset with me, or maybe a little bit angry with me, and probably the report card would say, must do better. And if you kind of think that, it's quite an insecure place to be, isn't it? I'm trying to do better with God, but I kind of feel constantly guilty. But if I'm righteous in God's sight, if I wear Jesus's righteousness, if I wear his t-shirt, how did God feel about his son through Jesus's earthly life? This is my son, whom I love. With him I am very pleased. When the triune God looks at you, when Jesus the Son thinks about you, what fills his face, what lights his eyes? Delight. When God the Father dwells upon you, when he receives the report card from the Holy Spirit, this is how Andy's getting on, he is thrilled with his children. And if you really believe that, Like if you really believe that, if that has marinated itself through your soul and your being and your heart, then that will secure you, won't it? That will mean that even if you fail at absolutely everything, what does it matter? Because God in heaven smiles when he thinks about me. Some of you will know of Scottie Scheffler, who won the Masters last week. And he was utterly dominant through the whole weekend, basically. He played an almost impossible course with very bad wind, just impeccably. Never really looked like he might lose. Scottie Scheffler's a Christian, and he woke up on Sunday morning with the Masters in his hands, and this is what he said. He said, "He woke up and I was overwhelmed till my buddies told me that my victory was secure on the cross." And then he said this, "That's pretty special feeling. To know that I'm secure forever, and it doesn't matter if I win this tournament or lose this tournament." Having your standing secure doesn't mean you're going to win every Masters, so it's quite difficult to imagine Scottie Scheffler not winning every Masters for the next decade or so, how dominant he was. But having your standing secure does not mean you will be promoted at work, or nothing will go wrong in your marriage, or you'll swim swimmingly through life, succeeding at everything. But it does mean that even if you fail in the most calamitous way, God loves you very, very much. And his smile fills his heart when he thinks about you. The gospel of grace, yes, it humbles you to the floor, but it makes your standing absolutely and totally secure. Let's pray. Father God, please show us the ways in which we want to boast. And please might the gospel of grace humble us to the floor. Please show us the ways in which we are insecure still in the way we think about ourselves or consider those around us. Please might we know that because the promise depends on your promise, it is guaranteed, and so our standing is absolutely secure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.